Our text that we'll be preaching from, it's the same text as last week, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. And here is God's challenge to the world, God's challenge to the gods. It is an awesome text. Hear God's word. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not sacrifice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness, vanity. So to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering like that chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that cannot move. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So to whom then will you compare him, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created all this. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here ends the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, I'm moved every time I read through that. I've been using that with my patients at the hospital. Not only those who are close to death. Well, quite frankly, as healthy as you are, we're all close to death. And we're all equally close to death, as a matter of fact, in a variety of ways. It's like when the doctor says, oh, you've got a heart of a 21-year-old. You're ready to live for 100 years. then God takes you. Mysteriously so, sometimes by accident, and sometimes it's just, it was your turn to go. The book of Ecclesiastes says this: when the spirit of a man wants to leave, there's no stopping him. I'm talking like a chaplain now, aren't I? Well, I deal with it every day, and I enjoy it. So we're going to talk again from this passage. The title wasn't printed, but that's always usually because I have a variety of titles, and you have to pick. Sometimes I like a whole list of things. God and the Doctrine of Creation. So predominantly, it will be the Doctrine of Creation. And quite frankly, how that affects everything. All the other doctrines that we talk about. All the other things that we do in life. Doctrine of Creation. What also came to mind was the doctrine of slavery. Now I'll be teaching Sunday school, which is another hour, another age. And we'll talk more about the slavery part of it. But just to whet your appetite, not all slavery is a bad thing. We live in a day and age when all slavery is bad. Get rid of it. Done. Evil. But so far as the Bible is concerned, not all slavery is bad. It also depends on what you mean by that expression. So the Bible doesn't just carte blanche, just across the board, condemn slavery of all sorts. It doesn't do that. I'll save that for the rest. But I'm priming you when we go through this passage of Scripture. I brought up something else last week. The name of the book is called Pedagogy of the Oppressed. Pedagogy is a Greek term used for the philosophy of education. I mean, again, it's teaching your children, teaching adults, teaching anything, whether it's school, at home, constantly teaching. We're teaching one another and so forth. But the title was Pedagogy of the Oppressed. It was written by a Brazilian philosopher, an educator. He was not a Christian. But I have been reading through and listening to lectures by this particular fellow. His name was Paulo. Here goes Freire. And everybody has trouble with pronouncing it. Starts with an F and ends with an R and an E. Freire. Paulo. And his whole point was to not only teach how we teach in the philosophy of teaching, but how teaching must become political as well as cultural and social. So this whole idea of simply a teacher telling the student and pouring in information to the student, and how that the student must be a receptacle, a passive, a slave, if you will, passive receptacle for the knowledge that's poured into them. Now, that's the way you and I were trained, and his philosophy basically saying, there isn't any such thing. Sometimes you heard the term critical race theory. So I'm speaking to the issue of critical race theory. It isn't easy to study all this stuff, but it is fascinating. That is an excerpt or a branch or a twig on the whole notion of critical theory. So critical theory is the larger expression. And in the history of developing this notion of critical theory, a lot of other different issues that were brought up in terms of that. The word critical basically means to criticize, but it's against what's called dogmatic. Now, we talk about dogmatic theology, Reformed theology, systematic theology. The old name was dogmatic. Dogmatic is a Greek word which basically means set. I'm teaching dogmatic theology. It's set. Well, there were a group of theologians, philosophers, historically, that said, we don't like that. So we call it critical. Critical means we are going to evaluate what you teach us. We're not just going to take it in. Now, another fundamental basic difference in this critical race theory or just critical theory is that there's no such thing as the doctrine of creation. I mean, the scriptural doctrine of creation. So this passage of Isaiah 40 speaks to that issue of God and creation. It covers everything, not just in teaching, not just in school, but in everything we do and say. Fundamental doctrine is, first of all, the doctrine of God. We call that in school, in seminaries, we call that theology proper. That is, here's the doctrine of God is. We're going to talk about that as well. And then we talk about what's the first thing that he does. The first thing that he does is he creates. Now that creates all kinds of problems. Not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. And so the passage of Isaiah is he's addressing the believer. He's also addressing the unbeliever. And the unbeliever will come away from listening to Isaiah, this prophet, and just be insulted. This is an insulting thing. Professor Ferrari argued, in his very popular philosophy, that you got to get rid of the doctrine of creation. We're all one. God and man are simply one. God's simply bigger. He's got more of it, we got less of it. He's got more being, we can have less being. He's at this end of the spectrum. We're kind of like in the middle, and the opposite is non-existence, and we're kind of existing, but we only exist so far, and all this other kind of stuff. But this doctrine of creation is propounded in Isaiah, and it's propounded in the New Testament as well. You've got to get rid of that. That causes all kinds of problems. Because fundamental to critical theory, fundamental is that everything is in flux. Everything is at war. Everything is its opposite. When you hear this on the news and so forth, critical race theory or critical theory and so forth, they will blame a fella, a German fella named Karl Marx, father of communism. Well, I wouldn't blame Karl Marx, although Karl Marx is in the midst of that. There are many others before him. Didn't drop down with Karl Marx. Didn't come down. He didn't invent this notion. He did pick up with it, and he did develop a whole economic theory, social theory. But then there were others that picked up his particular theory and those who were behind him as well and develop it and push it into all areas of life and culture. This is a whole world view, if you will. And Isaiah addresses that. I mean, this is thousands of year old text. And quite frankly, in its historic context, it's against the Babylonians. Well, it's against the Assyrians. It's against any of the enemies of the people of God. That's chapters 36 through 39. And then he presents this comfort, my people. And in that opening of Isaiah 40, talks about a voice crying in the wilderness. And the voice is basically saying every valley shall be filled in, every mountain shall be, what? Brought down. That's raised and raised, depending on how you spell the word raised. And every crooked made straight and place smooth. All that imagery is expounded in verses 12 to 31. So this text all fits together. The storyline, the imagery of the valleys, the straightening out of everything. And we know that came with John the Baptist because it says all four of the Gospels mention this particular text and they attribute it to John the Baptist. And so the fulfillment of this text we find basically because the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the other writers, Paul and Peter, say, this is when this all began, this leveling, straightening out. But it's all predicated upon, first of all, who God is and the doctrine of creation. Now, I had a professor in seminary who explained the doctrine of creation this way. He had a little phrase that he used. God made the bunny rabbit. And the bunny rabbit is a bunny rabbit. And the bunny rabbit is not God, and God's not the bunny rabbit. Now, that was seminary 53 years ago. It's one of those illustrations that sticks with you. Not real profound.
But why is the bunny rabbit a bunny rabbit? Well, the bunny rabbit is a bunny rabbit because God created the bunny rabbit to be a bunny rabbit. And when the bunny rabbit hops around, who's hopping around? Not God, but the bunny rabbit. So the reality of the bunny rabbit is because of the doctrine of creation, because God created the bunny rabbit. Now, he used that to help us understand that God is not the creation, and the creation is not God. And all non-Christian religions, philosophies, music, whatever it is, fundamentally disbands this doctrine of creation as revealed in the Word of God, as revealed in creation as well. And that's what the writer in chapter 40 appeals to. He appeals to creation. So in verse 12, he has a series of questions. And he addresses these questions to, first of all, the people of God, and then it's addressed secondarily to the rest of the world. Verse 12, who has measured the waters? Notice how he begins with the who. He doesn't begin with how did this all begin? He didn't begin it with a what happened. Now, that's not bad questions. You can say that. You can say things like that because you want to know. But if you want to know what comfort's all about, the comfort of eternal life, then you got to begin with who. If you don't begin with who, you're not going to end with who. If you begin with what, you'll end with what. If you begin with it, you're going to end with it. Frankly, the Jews, based upon the Word of God, the prophets, were demonstrating that we live in a personal world. God is a person. Correct that one. It's not wrong. But God is a person, but you would say what? God is persons. Just he's interpersonal. As it were, he's carrying on a conversation right from the beginning. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I'll use the expression, God is a person, but we realize from Scripture that's persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God. Now the doubter will come along and say, that's just your invention. You Jews are great for inventing religion. You've got to characterize people. Japanese were good for making cameras. The Jews were good for making religion. The Italians for making wine. And the Irish, God only knows. These characteristics, you know, humorous. But here's God, who made all this, who measured the world. Now, the point he's getting at here is that fundamental to the doctrine of creation is he didn't use anything to create the world. He didn't take a part of his chin, his arm, his hand, and pop it off. Or love, or peace, or long-suffering. All these things are more ethereal. If I can't see it, I won't believe in it. Well, wait a minute. That's what love's all about. That's what jealousy's all about. You can't see, touch, taste, or feel that either. But you sure know the effects of all that stuff. And fundamental to the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, is I believe in God the Father Almighty. What's the rest of it? Maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. Boy, that's a huge perspective. That should totally transform your lives in everything. The creator of all things. Another way Isaiah says this, if you look up Isaiah 45, verse 7, take a look at Isaiah 45. This whole section, 40 to the end of Isaiah, is great. 45, Isaiah 45. Take a look at this one. This will be offensive. Verse 6 and 7. Let's take verse. Well, let's start back at verse 5. 45, 5, 6, 7. Okay? Now I'm reading out of the New King James. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is no one beside me. Now notice the expression, from to. The from to's are very important in Hebrew. The from to's are encompassing everything. Now sometimes he just simply says everything. Sometimes he kind of breaks that down. From the rising to the setting, keep going. From the rising to the setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, if you read the old King James, which I've had a revival in spirit of reading the old King James, raised on the old King James. I like the way the old King James says, I make peace and I create evil. The word calamity is the English translation. The Hebrew word, ra, that helps you out, short, ra, is the word for evil. All the evils, every evil you want to have, ra, uses that. Then you break it down, what kind of evils? There's a variety of evils. You know, disease is a kind of an evil. You know, hurricanes in a community is an evil. Earthquakes, at least if it's in a community of people and so forth, are evils of sorts. They're not morally evil, but nonetheless, a lot of people may die from it and so forth. But here is that word. And so far, and again, here's that expression. Everything's included in that. Yes, the good and the bad, and throw in the ugly. This is the God that reveals himself. Turn back to chapter 40. Now you see, throughout 40, 45, 46, and throughout the 40s of Isaiah, you go on to really elaborate on this. This is such a God. Now, let me bring up somebody else, another hero of my faith. His name was a Dutchman named Abraham Kuyper. He lived back at the turn of the millennium, way back in the early 1900s, 1800s, and lived to 1920. He was a minister, a publisher, an educator, a philosopher, a theologian, a politician, journalist. Oh, did a variety of things. And when he established the university, the Free University of Amsterdam, which is still going on today. The free university, the word free meant it was free of the church and free of the government. It was its own thing. So it was called free university. And his point was, here's the doctrine of creation. Put to practical use. And he put it to practical use in the area of education. Who determines our education is not the state, nor is it the church. Nor is it the family. Education was created by God. Well, education doesn't exist by itself. Education is from the heart. That was his whole point. Education doesn't exist out there in some flowery way, and you just kind of grab at education. Show me education. Education's got two eyes, nose, and a mouth, and two ears. And at different levels of age and so forth, education comes out of the heart. Out of the heart, says the psalmist. Out of the heart comes what? Out of the heart comes the issues of life. And so what Abraham Kuyper was doing was taking the doctrine of creation. God created all these things. And he wanted a school. It was a university school, yes, but he also started home schools and smaller schools, elementary schools, as we call them, and so forth. To realize, unless you begin with this doctrine of creation, you'll never understand this creation. Who could possibly do this? The objection of the unbeliever, the doubter, is, you just invented that. That's easy to invent. But the response, but who would want to? I mean, it's either the true and the living God or it's the idol. Paul brings that up in Romans chapter 1. It's either the true and the living God that we serve or it's the idol that we serve. We bow down to the true and living God or we bow down to the idol. There's no one in the middle. He's not quite an idol and he's not quite a god. It's kind of a demi-idol or demi-god and so forth. Paul in Romans 1 won't allow that. Isaiah 1,000 years earlier, won't allow for that. You're God's creature. And when he begins with the doctrine of creation, he begins with everybody. Everybody is God's creature. Everybody has been made in the image of God, and there's some worth and value to us, but that's all because God created us that way. There was nothing endemic to ourselves. There's nothing inherent in ourselves. It's not as though, you know, when God created, in Genesis chapter 3, there's Adam and Eve, it's the only ones around. There was the human race, Adam and Eve. When God created them, God kind of knew that it was rather iffy, because man has his own way, and God kind of knew ahead of time that if he was going to create a creature, there's no holding that creature. If that creature's going to be a creature, if that bunny rabbit's going to be a bunny rabbit, he's going to have to hop on his own. And Adam and Eve are going to have to decide on their own, do their own thing. And so long before critical theory came into fashion, long before there was Karl Marx and all these other guys, there's another guy called Satan. Ha-Satan means the adversary. Ha-Satan. And he appears in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent. And he says to Adam and Eve, are you sure that if you eat this particular thing, it was an apple, are you sure you will die? I don't think so. Quite frankly, he knows that if you eat it, you'll become just like he is. And he doesn't want that. Immediately, Satan gets rid of the doctrine of creation. Rather subtly, too. He dumps the doctrine of creation. God's as much jealous for himself as you may be jealous for yourself. God and man are both struggling with this world. That's Paulo Freire's theory of learning. The theory of learning by Paulo, basically, the pedagogy of the oppressed, means everybody's either oppressor or the oppressed. You're either one or the other. There's no one in the middle. You're either one or the other. As the teacher, you're the oppressor. As the student, you're the oppressed. And so therefore, the only way to get rid of all that is to get rid of the teacher as a teacher. Get rid of the student as a student. And the student becomes a teacher, and the teacher becomes the student. Talk about confusion. It's the doctrine of creation that delivers us from such confusion. As Paul says, he is not a god of, what's it say? 1 Corinthians 14? He's not a god of confusion. But it's exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants confusion. He wants confusion in your personal life, your business life, your home life, your church life, school life. He loves that confusion. Because quite frankly, that's what life is. Life's all about confusion. Get on the freeway. Yes, I live on the freeway. I'm fighting sleep when I'm on the freeway, so I have to turn the radio up loud, and drink, and do all kinds of things in order to stay awake. But we're constantly in this warfare, constantly in this battle. You've got the lines in the road. I'm almost amazed with the white lines, the yellow lines, different colored lines. Those lines won't keep anybody from floating from one place to another place. So what's going on in their head? I happen to be blind. It's terrible to drive when you're blind because you can't see the lines. Well, once you begin to see the lines keep you in order, away from confusion and death. But you realize it's not the line. It's how God created you. And unless we utilize the doctrine of creation, it does break down all communication, quite frankly. Because the students, the teachers, the students. So when you get together, having studied, learned, got your degree, you cannot impose your truth upon the student. That's pastor and church member. Oh. Well, we've got to get rid of this notion that the pastor knows everything and the parishioner doesn't know anything, and all you do is just sit there passively and drink it all in. And so we say all kinds of things to make to be passive. But every once in a while, someone wants to get obstreperous and say, no, I want to be the pastor and so forth. And we fight that back and forth. Husbands and wives are constantly doing that. If we got rid of husband and wife, get rid of that whole notion of how God created the family, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, husband and wife, does that help you out any? As long as we get rid of the student, teacher, parent, child, get rid of all that stuff. And then we can have true equality. Because after all, that's what's at stake. Even God's got to do the same. Such is not the doctrine of creation. Such is not what Isaiah is talking about. Who made all these things? God made all these things. Keep going there. Verse 32, directed the Spirit of the Lord. In effect, this is talking about God being omniscient. We talk about all the attributes of God. I love to meditate upon the attributes of God. When you talk about the attributes of God, you're not talking about those things that we've added to him, nor he added to him. He is what he is, and that's how he explained himself to Moses. What name will I give? Who shall I say sent me to Pharaoh? Who authorized me to do this? And what was the name Yahweh, Jehovah, gave to Moshe, Moses? Tell him what? Tell him the I Am has sent you. And all the way through Isaiah, you hear this, I am, I am, I am the Lord, I am the only one, I am. All that expression of I am come out of that Exodus 3 passage. I am that I am is the Hebrew of that Exodus chapter 3. Marvelous, unfathomable, unsearchable, as the English translation says. Infinite. You can't reach the depths of that. And we're going to be spending the rest of eternity learning about him, learning about ourselves. It's not as though when we get there, we'll know it all. No, we'll never know it all because he will teach us and we will receive it. But that's what's got to go on now. And that's why parents should teach their children. And they're not simply empty receptacles. There is a warfare going on between them, but it's not because God created them that way. It's because sin has interrupted it. The suggestion of Satan. God knows, yes, and boy, we fall for that so easily. I love this expression, Satan's expression, I love it. You won't die. Boy, have that whisper in the back of your head. You won't die as you press the accelerator. You won't die as you steal, lie, cheat, commit adultery, murder. You won't die. You'll escape all that. Such is the lie. The doctrine of creation puts an end to that because of who God is. Who taught him justice in verse 14? Nobody taught him anything. Verse 15, all the nations are a drop in the bucket. Now take a look at verse 19. Talks about the image. Talks about the idols. And in Isaiah chapter 46, he's got an elaborate discussion on what idols are, how they operate. The theology of idols. Have you ever read a chapter on the theology of idols? It's important. The idol is what you create. You create from God's creation. Well, you don't believe it's God's creation. It's just simply there. Things are just simply there. Your life is just simply there. You go through what you go through. There's no reason, there's no answer, there's no rhyme, there's no purpose. Life is just what it is. One of my doctors from ER came in where I was eating in the lunchroom, and he was so proud that he had restored life to an infant. He has a tough time dealing with infirm, sick, injured infants, and I do too. It's quite emotional, and many of them have died on him. This one survived, and he was elated that he brought it back to life. I didn't argue with him except to say, God used you. He said, no, I did that on my own. I said, no, you didn't do it on your own. So many on your own die, so many on your own. Who knows what's going to happen on your own? And why bother? If it's on your own, who cares? Brings in a dead child? Well, get over it. Life's the way it is. It's all predicated upon this doctrine of creation. And it presents God, Isaiah presents God as so exalted. So exalted and infinite, so powerful, that you wonder what happens to me. And that's what this cry is down in chapter 40. Jump down to who cares about me? Where's that verse? Stretches out, brings princes. Verse 24. Let's see. Tells you in verse 26, lift up your eyes. Verse 27 is what you want. Here is the complaint. Here's Israel's complaint. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, but my way is hidden? He's so big. He's so busy. You know, he answers prayers. Yes, no, maybe, come back another day, whatever, how he answers prayer. You know how many people are praying to him even now at this split second? So many. How many can you handle? And he can handle it all. Precisely. If he's measured out the waters and the mountains and weighed them, this world is in order. That's why it's called a cosmos, not a chaos. And cosmos, cosmetics, basically means you put your face in order, but you put your life in order too. And that's what he's called, this cosmos. And yet they cry out, my way is hidden from the Lord. My justice, my righteousness, my righteous claim is passed over. Nobody pays attention to me. Poor me. And then the response in verse 28 of Isaiah, have you not heard? Have you not read? The everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Notice that expression. The ends, that's the beginning and the end. It's the beginning and end of this world, but not to God. And he sustains us through all that. Bring all the particulars. Bring the slightest, the silliest things possible. And this, the creator of the ends of the earth, has special attention on his people. Does God have his special people? Absolutely. And it's not because of their genius or their being so cute. I would make the cute ones, big or small. I usually tell my patients, I only go to the nice ones. Well, frankly, I got all of them. But God has his favorites, yes. His chosen. And out of Psalm 40, it isn't because of anything you've done. It's because of what he has done. And then you add on to the doctrine of creation, his doctrine of redemption. He hears, he answers. I've told you, I've revealed myself in creation, in providence. It's all here. He speaks, says Psalm 19, and it's declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, everything he created speaks loud and clear. If you can't hear it, that's because you have cupped your ears, as it were. You've blinded your own eyes. That's the problem. It's not the creation. It's the sin that we have brought about here. Verse 29, take a look at 29. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Yes, he has a bias for the weak. He is a favorite in the weak. Here's the Beatitudes of Isaiah 40. Beatitudes, blessed are the... What's the first Beatitudes? Matthew 5, 5? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Theirs is the king. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, weak, meek, same. Blessed are those that hunger for righteousness. Blessed are. And here is that pronounced blessing, redemptive, saving blessing, and not just the Gesundheit blessing, but a real saving blessing. And here it is in Isaiah. He gives power to the weak, to those who have no strength. He increases strength. Young men shall faint and be weary. In the Greek translation, the weary is they get hungry. Verse 30 again, even the young men shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. Now they're the weak. They're weak. And we're weak. Number one, because of the way we were created. Yes, God created us to be weak, so we're totally dependent upon him. But we're also, add on to that, we're weak because we want to be weak. That's what sin is. We've taken on that weakness. Yeah, I think I want to be weak. Yes. I think I want to rebel. I think I want to live my life the way I want to live. Well, you'll die. Well, okay. Everybody dies. But here he says in verse 31, and I love this. Memorize it. You have to. those that wait upon the Lord, wait expectantly. Wait ultimately means to simply hope in Him. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings, or sprout wings, as the Greek translation says. They shall mount up, they shall run, and not be weary. While those young men who are fit and trained for athletics, for the Olympics, which, thank God, I never was part of that, they'll faint somewhere along the line. But they that simply wait shall renew their strength. You'd be surprised how He renews that. He renews that in His death and resurrection. He renews that in His ascension. Here we talk about the kingdom. All this language of blowing on the nations, creating a drop in the bucket, all that comes out of this expression in the first part of chapter 40. Every mountain shall be raised down. Every valley shall be lifted up. All that language is the language of the kingdom's coming. And you talk about leveling everybody. That's the one that truly levels us all and saves us in the process. I'm done for now. Sunday school, we'll pick up some more. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this glorious revelation of Yourself. This is Your revelation. Isaiah didn't invent it. Why would Isaiah invent it? Why come up with this God who is so powerful that He chastises, He rebukes us, He judges the wicked, He saves the righteous, but not because of any deeds of righteousness which they have done? Why invent such a God? Why not just go with what the nations do and invent their own? This is no invention of Isaiah. This is how You've revealed Yourself in creation and providence, and ultimately and finally in the Word Himself, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here listening, as well as anyone here in the service that hears this, we pray, Lord, that You would open up our hearts to receive it, even as believers, to continue to receive this, continue to trust this, to hear this word over and over and over again. As exalted as You are, You still care for Your people. You still care for this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.